Israel is quoted in the book of Romans chapter 10, and I think Paul applies a portion of this scripture to the New Testament era. It says, "Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak, behold it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, and publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see the eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people and hath redeemed Jerusalem." And I think that's a, and unless I'm misapplying the scripture, it's a prophecy of a new era. And he's saying the watchmen will lift up their voice and sing together. And I use that in my home studies to prove congregational singing in the church. Have you comment on that passage?
I don't know that I have encountered that before. That is a new use to me. But I'm reluctant to get over into the prophecies, because believe me, they have some over there that, you know, can make instrumental music look awful good. I don't know if you're familiar with Psalm 87, but and I believe there's a way of answering that. But I'll just read this. In Psalm 87, it says, "And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the Highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there." Now, you know, that if somebody throws that at you the first time, that is hard to grapple with, because we think of Zion as the church. But I think what we need to keep in mind is that there are three references to Zion. There was the physical city of Jerusalem that was called Zion. Sometimes the church is called Zion. And then probably heaven could be thought of as Zion. I believe we can see that this doesn't refer to the church here. Your reference might. I mean, I think that's a real possibility. But here it speaks in verse 2 of the gates of Zion. In the church there's just one gate. And so that doesn't refer to the church at all. But I'd have to study your argument a little bit. I know that the Apostle Paul said, "How beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of peace." Bear study. Edwin?
In the book of Colossians, verse 2, chapter 4, he says, "Saints, faith, bread, and pride with Colossians." Now this letter here is being written to the church at Colossae, faithful and saints being saints. Now let's turn over to chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. This concerns congregation singing. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Your hearts there are the saints and faithful at Colossae in the church. Then it says, "Which also you're called in one body." The one body is the church. So the heart and the one body of the saints, be ye thankful. Then it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you." The "you" is the church in verse 15, and the hearts in verse 15. So in this passage of scripture, we have taught here congregation of singing. Also in this, men and women are members of church, Acts, book of Acts. Therefore, women can sing, the congregational singing. I believe that proves that we have congregational singing, because let the word of Christ dwell in you, not an individual, but the word "you" is used here concerning the congregation.
I believe you're right, Edwin. The word "in you" is the word in the Greek, in human. This is one of Paul's favorite expressions for the assembly of Christians. I believe it can be, excuse me, it can be used, I guess what we would call distributively, but most of the time, if you'll notice the references, 1 Corinthians 2 and 2, 1 Corinthians 3 and 3, 1 Corinthians 3:18, 1 Corinthians 5:1, 1 Corinthians 6:5, 1 Corinthians 11:18, 1 Corinthians 11:30, those are all passages where this phrase, in you, in whom, is used. And after using in the church in 1 Corinthians 14 and 19, and 1 Corinthians 14:1-23, the whole church be come together in one place, then he says, God is among you in whom, 1 Corinthians 14:25. So I agree with you. I think that's right. The letter addressed to the Colossians was addressed to the Colossians, Colossians 1 and 12, and was appointed to be read in the church for, according to Colossians 4:16. I think that's a strong point, really do.
Johnny, I want to read a couple of scriptures real quickly and then ask a question. In Amos chapter 5, verse 21 through 23, it says, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. So you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat bread, feasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. And then over in chapter 6, verse 1, woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of nations to whom the house of Israel came. And skipping down to verse 5, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent themselves instruments of music like David. Now the question, I've heard preachers and people in the church say that this proves that instrumental music is wrong, and I've heard others say that we should not use this passage to try to refute instrumental music. So I'd like to hear what you have to say on that.
Well, let me say that the arguments of the Church of Christ had also undergone a little bit of an evolution. When David Lipscomb first began to meet the arguments on instrumental music, he argued that instrumental music was unauthorized in the New Testament. And one of the scriptures he went to was Amos 6 and 6 there, I believe it is. And it does say, woe to them that invented themselves instruments of music like David, but I think we almost have to rip that out of its context in order to use it. Because what he's talking about there is people that are at ease in Zion. I don't think he's condemning necessarily some of the things that are there, like eating lambs and lying down on the couch. But the idea was that while the nation was in distress, people could be so complacent. And they could sit around and chant to the sound of the viol and invent instruments of music while, I mean, the nation was going to the dogs. So to me, I would have a little bit of qualms about using that. I really would. And I don't believe that's the best defense. I believe I can also show where instruments of music were used in worship in the Old Testament. And incidentally, that effectively negates the aid argument, because back under the Old Testament, they weren't using it as an aid. They were using it to worship. It was in the worship, and I can show scriptures to show that this is the case. Now, David Lipscomb also made the argument on 2 Chronicles 29:25. Ron Corder and I had some discussion on this. Now, let me turn to that and read it. In fact, we all might observe that. 2 Chronicles 29:25. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Now the way David Lipscomb countered that, and I don't know, it could be a valid argument, it's also used by Joe Worley, was that Moses had not appointed any instruments to be used for worship. That was something that David got up. They did have trumpets and horns, but these were to call people together, like Harrodsburg, Indiana uses a bell to call people in to worship. And that God did appoint Levites to serve in the tabernacle, Numbers 1:50. And that's what he's talking about when he says by the commandment of the Lord, that he's talking about the Levites in the house of the Lord. Well, I don't know, that could be correct. But I do believe that instruments of music were used to worship, whether or not by divine approval, is a moot question with me. In the Old Testament, I don't think it really has any bearing on us, because even if it could be shown that it was, our authority is not in the Old Testament. That doesn't authorize us to use it in the New Testament.
That's all right. That's covered.
Johnny, I want to try to mix in two questions or comments. One of them is looking in context is important in looking at this subject, I think. And there's one verse that I think is just unequivocally allows us to have congregational singing. And I personally believe that's 1 Corinthians 14, 15. That chapter is talking about what happens in the assembly of the church in the entire context. And so I believe that verse 15 there, although it does use, Paul says, I will sing, I personally believe he's using that not in a limiting use of that pronoun, but to include the authority for all of us to sing in the assembly. Now, the context of Ephesians 5, around Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, on the other hand, I believe is not, the context of those two verses is not in the context of an assembly of the church. I don't think it precludes that, but I don't know, because it's talking about, for example, husbands love your wives and so on and so forth, and several other things that are common to our lives. So when I talk to people, I always choose to use 1 Corinthians 14:15 to say that's the authority for us to sing in the church. I use those other verses as well to talk about the subject in general, but I use that other verse as really as a what I would call a proof text. I also will turn to Hebrews 2:12 as a lesser thing where it talked about there about Jesus singing in the congregation, and that's a quote from the Old Testament, Psalms 22:22, I believe. So I use that at a lesser level. I guess I will throw that out as comments, and you're welcome to comment on that as you would choose. I have one other thing I will add, which is different than that. So if you want me to be quiet, and if you want to have any discussion about that, I will, or else I'll just throw out one more point and then sit down and let others say what they would have to say. You're pausing, so I'll go on.
Yeah, go ahead.
Acts 2:42 is a puzzlement to me, and it says there about they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The puzzle to me is why was singing not mentioned in that verse? Or perhaps some people would say some of those words would include singing, but that's not clear to me. I would use the other verses that I talked about as the proof, but this is a puzzlement to me as to why that would not be included in this, as I would call, summary.
It'd sure be handy if it did, I know that, but I believe J.D. Phillips used to take the position that the teaching maybe included the singing. And actually, when we talk about a hymn, this is a solemn ode addressed to God. One sense of the word, that could be a prayer. But like you said, specifically, singing is not mentioned there. We just have to admit that. Now in 1 Corinthians 14:15, I think that it would be authority for singing in worship, but actually all you have there is I will sing praise. And we do show this, however, that we do have authority for at least a solo in the congregation. You know, whether we can read congregational singing or not, but there's not even that for instrumental music. So, if they base their thought on that, at least we have that. But my argument on Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19 is not that it's talking about corporate worship by the church, but the use of that of those words there, how to, one to another. One person alone couldn't discharge that. Solo could discharge a duty for one, the person who heard it, but not for the hearer. He also has to sing to the one who sang for him. So we can carry out that command in either the congregation or in the synagogue, they had antiphonal singing, which means that maybe one side would sing a phrase over here, the other side would sing a phrase. This side would sing, then another side would sing. So, I mean, that would certainly carry out that command if that were the kind of singing they had in the early church, as some say it was. In the early days of singing in this country, the person who was leading the singing would line it out. That means he would sing the first line. The congregation would then sing that. Then he would sing the second line, and they would imitate that. That's what was called back in pilgrim days, lining it out. And that would be a scriptural way to sing, of course. But there has to be some way of carrying out that command, not just one person, but a mutual, a reciprocal obedience to that command.
Mentioning, I don't know how you dealt with this. If you did, I think I might have missed it. Hebrews 2:12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." In connection with Colossians 3:16, about admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Both seem to point our singing is to God and involving worship. So is Hebrews, can we apply that as congregational singing? Because singing in the midst, even though it might be pointed out as a solo, the fact that we're singing to God allows more of congregational singing than it does solo singing. And also another question about people that bring up arguments out of the Old Testament usually point to David, and they bring up somewhat difficult texts dealing with that. But my question is, when I deal with them, did David initiate musical instruments himself? Was it something that God ever inspired or asked him to do, or was that totally on his own merit? And was it ever really pleasing to God, or did he just kind of allow that?
On Hebrews 2:12, again, all you have is, "I will sing praise unto thee," and most scholars say that refers as a reference to Christ. Now, when Don DeWelt first made that argument that it was Christ singing a solo, that the church was present, but that he was doing all the singing, they were not actively involved, Woods replied to him and said that if that were Christ singing, it couldn't have been under the old law. It couldn't have been during his personal ministry. It couldn't be in heaven. Therefore, the only place that he could sing in the midst of the church or congregation would be, you know, with us spiritually. And so, you know, it may be metaphorically that way, but then Don DeWelt said that he was being facetious, and he went into a long argument to show that it was a prophetic reference to the victory that Christ had won by his resurrection and all of that. So, you know, you don't know whether to take Don DeWell seriously or not. But again, all we have there is one person doing the singing. So, if it's a picture of Christ singing spiritually with us, to me, I can kind of buy that argument in the midst of the church, that when we sing, Jesus sings with us. I mean, that makes sense to me. I'd hate to go up against an instrument of music man trying to earn that. I thought the argument that Edwin made there, we have one body mentioned before, Colossians 3:15, especially following on the heels of Colossians 3:16, we have whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it all by the authority of Christ. To me, that I believe is significant. See, what was the other about?
About David, whether or not that was of his own initiative.
To me, the jury's still out on that. However, they can produce a lot of arguments that say instrumental music is a good thing. And you can read where they praise God with all kinds of instruments, you know. And they produce quite an array of scriptures on that. So I just have to say that under the Old Testament economy, there's no doubt that they worship with God. And evidently, it must have been with God's approval in some cases.
James Orton.
Johnny, in Acts 4, about 23, Peter and John were let out of prison. It says they went back to their own company, which implies where the church was assembled together, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And then the next verse says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and then it gives a song. Some really good commentaries say that that is an example of a spiritually inspired song that they sang together in the church. Have you considered that, or would you comment on that?
Well, I didn't read the scripture a while ago, but that was the reference that I made to show that it is right. Let's see, in verse 24, it is right to offer praise to God in united with united assembly. I don't think we could deny that because that's what they did here. One form of praising God is singing. And so therefore I think we would have to say that singing is authorized of God.
One commentary said that they did it by that lining out that God revealed it to one person.
Is this a quotation of a song, right?
Right.
Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, right? I think that's entirely possible.
Other questions or comments?
Turn back to 2 Chronicles 29. And in verse 27, it seems to indicate that David was the author of the use of the trumpets and instruments in the temple, or that were used in the temple that his son Solomon eventually built. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar, and when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And I've always taken that to mean in that context there that David was the author, and that the Lord permitted this just in the same way that he permitted Solomon to build the temple, although that actual edifice had not been commanded, and there were other things apparently permitted by God under the old economy that were not expressed in the letter of the law as Moses gave it. Another question I have, are you familiar with Jimmy Jovine's book on worship and song?
Yes.
He takes a position from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. Now, he wrote that book to answer Don DeWell. He treats other instrumental music arguments, and he also points out weak anti-instrumental music arguments like Amos and so forth. But he, in his exposition of all the verses in the New Testament that deal with music or song and worship, he takes a position from 1 Corinthians 14:26, every one of you have the song, that a solo or even a quartet or duet or something like that would be permissible in worship. And I just wanted you to comment on that.
Well, every one of you hath a psalm half a doctrine, half a tongue, half a revelation. I mean, everything I've read on that indicates that that was solo singing in the church, and that it was probably what we would call ecstatic praise, in other words, inspired praise. Of course, that's what this chapter is about, is I guess you would call it special, during the days of special praise or special miracles. I don't know beyond what I read.
I didn't feel comfortable with that at all.
No, I don't feel comfortable with it, and I feel like that his book is weak in that way.
Yeah.
But it could be this, like James was talking about, maybe that was the case of the person receiving an ecstatic song. He lines it out to the congregation and they sing. I mean, I think that is entirely possible. Because to me, it wouldn't be edifying if everybody in the congregation had a psalm. I mean, that certainly would not be edifying.
And several things have been mentioned, and I think that the cumulative effect of several verses of Scripture points to congregational singing. And all those present believers in it who gather together in one place raising their voices in song.
Some of the scholars that I have read have said that it is a fact. Instrumental music was not used in the synagogues. Of course, the people were so accustomed to offering praise that I presume, you know, that it was not mentioned because there was, I mean, they were so skeptical anybody would deny it, that was scripture, congregational singing.
John, this I, you know, in 1 Corinthians 14:15. That's definitely the context of under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the individual's inspired as a miraculous gift.
Mm-hmm.
And then in reference to the Acts chapter and also the reciprocal relationship and the fact that we see the type of line on line singing, whatever you want to call it, it seems the harmony of all that together is the fact that that one who there led that congregation, of course, it was singular because he was the one that was inspired. But all the others that harmonize with that would be the congregation response. And that, in light of all those together and the fact that I was inspired, it seems to me that takes away some of the difficulty.
Mm.
So that's just.
I would think that.
Remember, this individual's inspired.
That's right.
And he is functioning the miraculous gift. And so we would have the eye, obviously. Then we take the relationship with the rest of the congregation that they're in. This also fulfills the idea of the Spirit and understanding them. Because, you know, that was the idea that he was saying, understanding what he did, and also that those that he would convey that to, and if they are going to respond in song or responding back, then that fits the picture. And that seems to be the
Scripture. Right.
Yeah. Don Freeman.
Johnny, I think that we all agree, and I believe that you will too, that it is a command and a part of our worship to sing. And it disturbs me sometimes, and I say this with all the love in my heart. I wonder sometimes when I lead singing, or, you know, I see people that don't even make an attempt to sing. I'd like for your comments.
Well, unfortunately, that's one of my pet peeves. But, you know, if it is a command, and I don't sing, then that's an act of worship that I haven't done. I mean, if we really believe that everybody must sing, and then I don't sing, not even in my heart, don't even move my lips. I mean, it would seem to me that anybody could do that. Then I just haven't worshiped. And that was one of the things that I pointed out as being a contributing factor to the introduction of the instrument, is the fact that so few sing. And we have that same problem today. And I've noticed that we can have a singing school. And 95% of the congregation excuses themselves from attending, saying, I can't sing. Well, that's the reason we're having a singing school. You know. And I don't believe that's a cop-out. I think we let ourselves off too easy sometimes by saying, well, I can't sing. The question is, if you didn't know how to change a flat tire, could you learn? Sure, you could learn. There have been a lot of women didn't know how to put gas in the car, and they learned. So, you know, we can learn to sing. And if we feel like that it's a command and it's a God-given duty, I feel like that we'll realize that we have to slough off that old attitude that just anything will do for God. I don't believe it will. I don't believe God accepts just any old thing that we want to call singing. I believe it has to be the best we can do. Now, the best we can do may be going to somebody and say, teach me how to sing. You ever think about that? It could be.
Well, I'd like to make one more comment. And you mentioned earlier, I believe, in your lesson, something about helping your children learn how to sing. This attitude that we have, you know, of not going to singing school and not even attempting to sing or not even singing in church affects our children. I've seen it. You know, I'm not that old, but I see it. When mom and dad doesn't make an attempt to sing in church, the kids don't either. And, you know, that's just, it's, you know, breeding destruction with our singing.
Well, I've seen what singing can do in a congregation. A congregation that sings, that enjoys that part of the spiritual life, it brings the young folks to the front. It gets them interested in leading the singing and learning singing and singing gospel songs instead of rock and roll and this other stuff that will destroy their souls. And so I find it incredible that people are not interested in it. I really do.
We have three more names that we're going to take before we bring this to a close. Alan Bonifay.
Johnny, I think that in view of what you and Don were just talking about, we need to remind people what you said earlier. Pinkerton's justification for bringing in instrumental music was the singing had degenerated into screeching and bawling. And we don't want that condition to arise. I think we're in a real dangerous time right now about issues like this, precisely because they're not issues to us anymore. Brother King and Brother Gay and Brother Waters and others who helped forge our brotherhood and fought these issues back in the 20s and 30s and 40s, and the rest of you in your age in the 50s, so on, we're all satisfied that you have to sing congregationally. And if we're not careful, we're not going to continue to teach on these things like you've taught tonight, and why instrumental music is wrong and so on. We're not going to continue to try to improve our singing. We're going to lose sight of these things because they're not a burning issue of the day. And then one other comment I wanted to make was that West also points out in his book that expediency and all of the other defenses of instrumental music were only used after they already had it and after it was under attack. They did not adopt it because the scriptures taught they should.
Sure.
Yeah, well.
Johnny, I'm in agreement with what John mentioned a minute ago. And a lot of times though, people will say, God is only concerned with your heart, you know, as long as you've got that melody in your heart. The argument I've considered, and I would like to know if this is substantial, is if the word solo involves the idea of accompaniment, and you've got to have your vocal accompanying your heart, and you don't have the accompaniment otherwise. Is that correct, or is that not correct?
I think that's right. I'm reminded of something that Robert S. Arnold told me years ago. We were holding a singing school together down there. He's the man who wrote No Tears in Heaven. You'll recognize him by that, but he said, he went to a place one time, there's an old preacher by the name of Buckholz, went to a place one time to preach. Wasn't but about a dozen there, and singing would just chill you to the bone. And first shot out of the box, somebody wanted him to preach, Brother Buckholz, I want you to preach one night on why we don't have instruments of music. He said, no, as terrible as y'all singing is, I'll never preach on that. So, you know, to me, it's a good argument when we have singing like we've had tonight against instrumental music. That doesn't prove it's scriptural or unscriptural. But it's like somebody said, the instrument may cover up bad singing, but it also covers up good singing, if you have that. I mean, the same thing will cover up bad singing covers up good singing. We don't need the instrument.
Johnny, I'd like to make a comment and have you to comment upon it, if you would, please. Looking at this 1 Corinthians 14 as a congregational participation, I think that the way I look at this, and you may correct me if I'm wrong, 1 Corinthians letter is addressed to that, to the Corinthian congregation. And then in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, Paul then tells the brethren to be imitators of him, as he was a follower of Christ, which means he would serve as an example for each individual member of that congregation. And then in the 14th chapter, he, of course, he's involved with the speaking in tongues here and the confusion that it causes when everybody's wanting to speak in tongues. And he seems to, of course, put this thing down and mentions the fact that they need to understand what they're saying, like in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 14. He says, so likewise ye, that's plural, of course, including the entire congregation, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. And then when I think that the verse that I, as I look at it, when he gets down and talks about, I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding also, he then sets himself up as an example, because he's already said, I'd rather speak what I could understand than to speak with a tongue. And then he says, he sets himself up the example for the congregation. He says, look, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. And then taking in consideration what he said in 1 Corinthians 11, and 1, that I'm an example, you follow me. Would that not then be that Paul was not wanting to sing a solo for the Corinthian congregation, but he just simply sets himself up as an example for each member of the congregation? Could you comment on that?
Well, of course, I'm sure that the argument that would be made on that is that if we follow Paul's example, everybody will sing a solo. But, if all of us go home tonight from here, I believe all of us can say, I sing with the Spirit, and I sing with the understanding also. You know, there's not a person here, if you sang tonight in that way, that couldn't say that. And of course, if we were singing solos, some of us couldn't say that. So, you know, you might have a point.
I'm not saying that, what I'm saying is that Paul was not really saying that I want to sing a solo. That's what I'm saying. It would be not understanding Paul in the context of it. He's simply saying that when I do sing, that as far as my participation in the song service is, I'm going to sing with the songs using words that I understand so that I can sing with the Spirit. And that's the way you, brethren, in the congregation should be singing. Just making himself as using himself as the example, not to set a precedence for solo singing.
I see your point. I'd have to study on that a little bit. I just don't know.
Johnny, have a closing comment?
Don't believe I do. Thank you for your participation.
Thank you. Well, we've had an excellent gathering. We certainly appreciate Johnny's presentation to us and the Word of God on an issue that every one of us, of course, has to be very conscious of, very, very aware of. Well, 3 days of the study is behind us. Lord will, we have one more day. We've had 15 topics presented to us from the Word of God. The study certainly has shown herself to be in good form. Presented to us information whereby we review the principles of God's Word, truths that we need to reconfirm. It's presented to us things that we need to reflect on further for our growth and understanding at all times.